Good afternoon, everyone. Nice to be here with you on the Sabbath once again. Hope you had a great week and very few trials, hopefully. Hopefully more positive than negative, anyway. So let's start today by asking a few pointed questions. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? How do you know if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ? What do disciples of Jesus Christ do? And how do they act? These are very important questions for us today. If we're here sitting in our nice chairs or maybe average chairs, we're either disciples of Jesus Christ or potentially future disciples. This will be also the topic of our teen Bible study after church, so if you, for teens, you may want to take good notes. The hint. Future disciples of Jesus Christ. For those here that are future disciples of Jesus Christ, it's very important to understand what a disciple is and what is expected to be a disciple. So first, let's understand what the definition of a disciple is. The disciple comes from a Greek word. This means a learner or pupil. And Vine's New Testament word search defines the Greek word that is translated as disciple as literally a learner. It denotes one who follows one's teaching. A disciple was not only a pupil, but an adherent. Hence, they are spoken of as imitators of their teacher. Imitators of their teacher. In 1 Peter 2:21, you don't have to go there, which we'll turn there later on, but Peter uses a term about following in the footsteps to describe one who is following Jesus Christ, following in the footsteps. A disciple is a pupil, a follower, and someone who follows the example of Jesus Christ and follows in the steps of Jesus Christ. This implies knowing and having knowledge of Jesus Christ and his teachings. You know, 2 Peter 3:18, we know it very well, says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." The more we grow in knowledge, the more we understand Jesus and his teachings. The more we understand Jesus and his teachings, the more we understand God. And knowing and understanding Jesus is also knowing the Father. In John 14, I'd like to turn there with me. John 14, I'll be reading this, you know, as we just heard, Passover's 8 weeks away, 2 months away, so we'll be seeing these scriptures soon again. But it's in John 14, and verse 7. This is Christ speaking, Jesus. It says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him in verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." In verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works himself." As we grow in knowledge of Jesus and reflect his teachings in our life, we also have a deeper understanding of the Father. A disciple is a learner, a pupil, a follower in teachings. A disciple will study the teachings so they can most correctly follow the teacher. A disciple of Jesus is continually growing in the knowledge of Jesus so they can more accurately follow Jesus Christ. A follower of Jesus is reflecting the same teachings as God, because Jesus and God are one. As Jesus told Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Now there's a saying, imitation is the best form of flattery. You know, maybe we would change that as a disciple of Jesus Christ. We might say, we would change it to faithfulness to teaching or form is the best form of honor. When we faithfully follow Jesus, we honor him and the Father. To review more about what a disciple of Jesus is, let's look today at what disciples of Jesus Christ do. And I've got five here. I'll give them to you so you can be prepared at how we structure today. They count the cost. They're committed. They abide in his word. And they bring forth fruit. And they follow in his steps. Let's go to the first one. Count the cost. Count the cost. So we look at the beginning ministry of Jesus Christ. Many followed him. Many people were following him. Christ was performing amazing miracles. You know, he was healing. I think we don't know how many people healed, but apparently he was healing many, many people. And you don't have to write these. You can write these down. Let me read them to you. Mark 3:10, he says, "For he healed many, so that as many as had affliction pressed about him to touch him." I mean, you just touched him, you'd be healed. He cast out demons. And he would give back life to people who had died. There was a ruler of a synagogue who had a daughter, and she apparently died. In Mark 5:41, it says, "Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, 'Talitha kumai,' which translated, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement." Later on, you know, you can just imagine being there. What a great place to be, all this excitement. In Matthew 6, he feeds 5,000 people. 5,000 people are here at one spot, and he feeds them all. You know, it's an amazing place to be at, a lot of excitement. There's more healings that take place if you keep going down there. In Mark 6:56, it says, wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. And then he went on to, again, feed 4,000 people more. And then let's drop down to Mark 8, if you want to turn to this, Mark 8, in verse 34. So we get the sense here, like a lot of excitement up to this point, a lot of healing, a lot of people coming around, people are being healed. You can only imagine all the excitement, the buzz that was going on. Just imagine if they had Twitter back then. It would just be, you know, he would be trending the highest trender, right? He'd be up there, you know, come here and see what's going on. And people would be, and that was kind of like the buzz of the time. You know, it was a very exciting place. People were following him. 4,000 here, 5,000 people here. People were being healed. Let's start in Mark 8 and verse 34. Mark 8 and verse 34. So we see the backdrop of what's been happening up to this point. In verse 34, he says, "When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" So here we see that those who truly wanted to follow Jesus would have to give up something. The cost, you know, denying oneself, you know, taking up his cross and following me. Now, this may have been a bit of a shock for Jesus' disciples at this point, because life had been pretty good up until here. It's pretty exciting. To put it in modern terms, they were the rock stars, right? They were just, everybody was there following them. It was a great place, a lot of excitement. Everybody wanted to be around them. Being around Jesus seemed to have a lot of upside. Not only did he heal, he gave life. As we heard, he brought a girl who had apparently died back. He was feeding people. amazing things were happening. He was walking on water. He gave great messages. He was very, you know, great speaker, and he was speaking with authority, and people were mesmerized by his sermons. Everyone wanted to be in the presence of Jesus. It was never a dull. It was full of excitement. They never knew what would happen next. Walking on water? Wow, let's see what happens tomorrow. And then Jesus starts talking about denying oneself. Now, Jesus is throwing in some interesting wording here about not saving one's own life. Starting to sound a little bit more is required. There's a famous minister back in Nazi Germany, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He had a quote, "Salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your life." I think that they are starting to sense that something was changing here in the relationship to be a disciple of Christ. Jesus is telling his disciples that they would have to count the cost to be his disciple. Let's go on. Let's turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, we start to see that Christ has a little bit more to the message than just following him, seeing all the things he can do. Matthew 16, verse 24. Actually, starting verse 25. Give Miss Barbara rest. That's what Billy calls her. All right, so Matthew 16 and verse 25. Now, great multitudes went with him because, you know, where's the place to be at? Following Jesus. A lot of things are happening. Very exciting times. You know, you never know what's going to happen. And then he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate," which really means love less, "his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. But which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has had enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see him begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." So we all know that this is not a statement that you cannot, that you hate your family. It just means love less. It's a statement of where Jesus Christ should be in your life. Before family, even before your own life, before all else, nothing comes first. Nothing else becomes before that. Forsake all that one has, it says. Now, if we understand the scripture, we understand that this really is a fulfillment of the first commandment, isn't it? In Exodus 20, "You shall have no other gods before me." Jesus is God, and he's saying to be my disciple, to follow me completely, nothing else can be first. Not father, mother, husband, wife, or children. Not even your own life. You know, pretty serious stuff. Now, then Jesus, you know, as he says, states, before one can quickly jump to the conclusion that I can be a disciple, I can do that, he says, count the cost. Count the cost. It may not be as easy as you think, and think carefully before you sign up. Now, in modern terms, you might think, you know, we see the image of a nicely dressed Marine dressed in his uniform, and you, someone might say, I want to be a Marine. And you go immediately to the recruiting office and sign up. I don't know if they let you sign up that quickly, but you need to count the cost of what that means. It means you may be in Afghanistan. It means you may be in Iraq, living in some pretty tough situations. I once heard a Marine officer talking about Iraq and leadership. He was talking a lot about leadership principles in the Marines. And he showed me a photograph. He showed everybody in the group a photograph of Marines outside of a compound. They're outside the compound, open to being fired upon. They're out in a desert area around Fallujah. And they're open to being fired upon. And what were they doing? Well, they were burning a big empty oil barrel. And in there was the daily human waste of the camp. This is what they did to kind of avoid diseases and other things. They were burning outside the compound with people with snipers out there. And he talked about leadership and what it takes for men to lead them to do that. And had a picture of them smiling. And how do you get men to smile to do that? And he was talking about leadership principles. But those Marines probably thought this was not in the fine print. You know, they didn't know this was going to be required, right? Just like Jesus said, you count the cost. Let's turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Matthew 19 and verse 16. We'll start there. It says, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So this is the young rich ruler. He knew what to ask for. Eternal life. So everybody understood what the context was. You know, eternal life. So he said to him, why do you call me good? So a little small lesson there. No one is good but one. That is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Come and follow me. But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So the rich ruler, the rich young ruler, had a good goal, eternal life. And Jesus said, keep the commandments. And the rich ruler thought he probably had it made. He probably thought, I grew up keeping the commandments. But then Jesus tested his commitment. Go and sell your possessions. The question was, would the rich ruler really put God first and everything else second? In reality, unknown to the rich ruler, he put something ahead of God. His status and possessions meant too much to him. In reality, he probably didn't realize it, but he probably was not keeping the first commandment of having no other gods before me. His possessions, his position, were his gods. With a lowercase g. When the young rich ruler really understood the cost for eternal life, it wasn't such an easy decision for him. Being a disciple of Jesus means counting the cost and putting everything else second, even if it means your life. And that's the deal, as the young rich ruler found out. No exceptions or shortcuts. There has to be 100% commitment, which brings me to my next point. Complete commitment to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Complete commitment to Jesus Christ as a disciple. counting the cost, and being fully committed, walk hand in hand. Let's look at another example. In Luke 9, we'll turn there, Luke 9, verse 57. We'll start there. It says, "Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And he must have known this person's one issue he might have had that might have made him rethink that. And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" So he's saying, you know, I don't have a permanent house, permanent location. So verse 59, "Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father. In verse 60, Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" If these men were committed to the calling, they would not have hesitated. The commitment was really not there, simply was not there for them. In the movie, try not to quote movies, but sometimes there's always a good quote. In the movie Ocean's 11, there's a great line by the George Clooney character. Maybe some of you have seen this movie. It's reasonably not too bad. From a, you know, if you see it and if you happen to see it and you don't like a particular part, you know, I don't know. Watch the airplane version, I guess. But it's not, all things are not too bad. But there's a George Clooney character, and there's a point where he says, "You're either in or you're out right now." He's talking to the character. "You're in or you're out right now." He wanted a decision. And that's what Jesus was saying. And these folks were not in. They were not committed. They had excuses of why they could not follow Jesus right then. You know, that's really what Christ was saying to them. "Are you in or in? Are you in or out? Right now, let me know." We all have to be all in. We have to be all in. At work, each year, there's a time when companies, if your company does this, if you're at work, is planning next year's goals and projections. The company I work at just happened to be doing this not too long ago. You know, they're figuring out what's going to happen in 2012. And the senior vice president of the group I'm a part of, you know, he provided the CEO his revenue projections. You know, he's like, "Well, how much money are you going to make this year? What do you project?" And the CEO said to the SVP, looks him in the eye and says, "Are you all in?" You know, he gave him the number, "Are you all in?" And the SVP says, "I'm all in." And what do you mean by that? What does he mean in that dialogue? It means that the senior vice president was fully committed to that number. And the CEO wanted to know, is there anything that's going to change that number? Because he had to count on that number. He couldn't come back in 3 months and say, "You know, Mr. CEO, I made a mistake. We're not done quite make those numbers. You know, I need to lower the targets." You know, all in means you have thought about it and you've calculated everything and there's no backing out. Whatever it would take to make those numbers, he's going to do it. You know, he's going to get the whole group all bought in. Whatever it means to get that revenue, he's going to do it. There's no caveats or conditions or special out clauses. You know, well, this number is good except if this happens, right? You can't really say that. Especially at that level, your number is good, and if you don't make your number, well, there's problems. A disciple of Jesus is all in. There are no out clauses to the target. There's no like caveats, little asterisks saying, "Well, I'm all in, except if this happens, I'm gonna kind of, you know, get a way out of it." We got to be all in. It's either in or out. It's decision time. know, there is a not, you know, I'm all in, but let me go take care of my parents till they kind of pass away, which is what one of the disciples, he had an excuse, right? Well, you know, my parents, I got to kind of take care of them, and when they pass away, you know, I'll come back. Or, you know, I've got some guests at my house, is what the other one said. I've got some guests at home. And when they leave, you know, I'll come back and take you up on that offer. And then I'll be 100% all in. Well, that's not really the way it worked. And that's not really what Christ was looking for at that point. We're either all in or we're not. And we're either all in to be a disciple or we are not in at all. There's no middle ground. We're all in or we're not. Being all in means being fully committed to Jesus. Let's look at an example of someone, others who really weren't all in. Let's turn to John 6. John 6. John 6, and we'll start in verse 53. I think this is a turning point in the ministry of Jesus, of those who were going to be all in and those who weren't. John 6, verse 53 says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life.'" So it's clear what we're talking about here. "And I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I will live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Now, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, many, you know, we don't know how many were there, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Is it the Spirit who gives life? The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Christ knew from the beginning who they were and who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.'" And let's see what happens in verse 66. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' And as we'll see, Peter, and some other examples later on, speaks up, in this case, in a very correct way. But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Those who walked away at that point, disciples, they were called, started to realize what it meant to be all in. It wasn't that Christ was using strange language about bread and eating his flesh and blood. They started to understand what it really meant. It wasn't going to be a social club. It wasn't a part-time commitment. It meant actually doing what Jesus had been preaching. All the nice things Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, while they sounded good at the time, but they realized Jesus meant that they had to live that way. They had to eat and drink of that way and digest it and become that way. It wasn't just nice words, but a way of life. Gandhi had an interesting quote. says, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. And that's really a problem. Many people, many disciples who claim to be Christians really don't follow and aren't fully committed to the way of life as Christ taught. Disciples were starting to realize that Jesus was asking them to live what he taught. Loving your enemies. Not a really easy one to do. Turning the other cheek. Being meek. Controlling your thoughts. We're going through a Bible study right now on the Sermon on the Mount, so I won't go through them all. But these are all the things that Jesus taught. And many decided that they were not all in. They walked away. Disciples of Jesus needed to be all in, fully committed, living by every word of God. Which brings me to the next point. Disciples of Jesus abide in his word. They abide in his word. So let's turn to John 8 and verse 31. John 8 and verse 31. It says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And what does abide mean? No, it simply means to continue in or not depart from. Disciples of Christ will not depart from the words of Jesus, but continue to follow in his words. They don't depart. Now, how do we abide in Jesus' words? You know, maybe you have an image of this person who kind of sort of almost floating around throughout, you know, this monastery, reading books all day and chanting, you know, Bible verses in the background. And that's not really abiding. That's sort of an image we might get from seeing monks or whatever that study the Bible all day. Abiding in the Word means a little bit more than that. And there's action involved. If we call ourselves a disciple, what is involved? Let's turn to John 15. John 15, verse 10. John 15, verse 10. To give us some insight and understanding what it means to abide in Jesus' word. To abide in it. Not to depart from it. To continue in the word. It says John 15 and verse 10. It says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. It means continue in. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In other words, if you keep my commandments, you will not depart from my love. Abiding means not departing from Jesus' instructions, his words. It's amazing how many try to change what Jesus taught. A true disciple of Jesus will not modify or twist what Jesus taught. Let's turn to Matthew 5, verse 17, just to make sure we're clear on what Jesus did teach. He didn't teach anything differently than his Father gave him permission to teach. Matthew 5, verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17, we'll start there. It says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. You still have heaven and earth here. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom. Great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The problem was the Pharisees taught, but they didn't do in many cases. Jesus came to earth to exemplify how to live by every word of God and the commandments. He showed that not committing adultery was not just avoiding the physical act, but to avoid the thought. He enhanced that commandment. He lived the way of life, the law of God, perfectly for us to see. Yet many who claim to be disciples of Jesus do not live by every word and do not teach or do what Jesus said not to do, teaching the men to break the commandments, for example. Jesus expects to abide in his word, and by doing it, you know. Let's turn to Matthew 7. I mean, and again, abiding in the word means not departing from, not changing it, not modifying it, staying in it as it was presented and in the way that it was intended and what it means. Matthew 7, verse 24 says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings, again, the sayings of Jesus Christ, the instructions, his word, the things that he was teaching, and does them, again, this the emphasis on does, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, and it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And what was one of the reasons why that would be the case? It applies to us here today. It applies to anybody that you can, you know, that you're listening to speaking about the Word of God. The scribes did not do what they taught. Christ did what he taught. That's part of the reason why he had authority. Anybody who does not do what Jesus Christ says has a hard time speaking with authority. Jesus taught with authority. Hearing and doing the words is what disciples do. Disciples of Jesus follow the instruction that man shall live, not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We don't pick and choose. We live by all the words. And we abide in, we don't depart from those words in our lives. A disciple does not depart from Jesus' teaching, and they do his teaching and his commandments. When we live by every word of God in our lives and abide in his words, in the words of Jesus, something begins to happen. Disciples begin to bring forth fruit. And that's the next principle I want to review. Disciples bring forth fruit. Disciples bring forth fruit. Jesus expects his disciples to grow and bear fruit. I'd like to turn to John. I'll just read this to you. I'll read this to you. John 5:8, if you want to write down the scripture. John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Again, those who are disciples of Jesus will bear fruit. In this way, we glorify the Father. What are the fruits the disciples of Jesus bring forth? First, they're good fruits. They're not bad fruits. They're good fruits. And we have to be able to see the difference in other people sometimes. It may not, as we'll see, but they got to be good fruits. Matthew 7, verse 15. If you'd like to turn there with me, Matthew 7, verse 15. Matthew 7, verse 15 says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Bad fruits will ultimately come from those who are motivated by self and self-promotion and gain. It can be masked for a while, but eventually the fruits come out. Good fruits are initiated from outward concern and love towards others. This really is as simple as the getway and the give way of life. Good fruits will have the result of helping others while minimizing gain for oneself. So what are some of the good fruits that are produced by those following Jesus? Now let's just pick one. This is not an exhaustive list. Just one of the fruits of following Jesus Christ, being a disciple, doing what he says, and believing it. One is peace. You know, peace towards others and peace towards God. Peace comes from trusting God will fight our battles. You know, if you ultimately believe that God looks out for you, you know that he will fight your battles. You don't have to retaliate. Peace comes from knowing God has forgiven us our trespasses. Peace comes from knowing that because God has forgiven us of our trespasses, we can forgive others of theirs. And as we're saying, grudges are heavy, so let go. Just let go of them. And we of all people can let go of grudges and trespasses and have that peace that comes from that. People who carry around grudges are not peaceful. We can have the peace knowing that we can be merciful towards others. Just as we did not deserve God's mercy that he's given to us, we can give mercy to others. Peace comes from contentment in knowing God is directing our lives and knows what is best for us. We're all in his loving care, his loving hands, even during trials, and we can have peace from that knowledge. Peace comes from a sense of purpose, knowing our purpose and goal of putting the kingdom and his righteousness first provides peace and reduces anxiety of living in a restless age. Right now, many people are trying to find all sorts of things to pursue and goals to pursue, and they're restless. We have goals, but ultimately we have the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We can have peace that comes from that and knowing what that means. Peace comes from believing that the words of Jesus, that he will return back to this earth and implement justice, mercy, and godly laws. Many people don't know what's going to happen in the future. We ultimately do. Peace is just one fruit that comes from following the teachings of Jesus. There are many other fruits that are produced from being attached to the godly vine and living daily a godly life. The key is that disciples of Jesus will produce good fruits. There will be growth in each disciple, a growth in maturity and godly wisdom. We see even from examples of disciples in the Bible that growth comes. You know, what a difference we see in Peter, but when Jesus first calls him from being a self-oriented fisherman to an outward, humble servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, writing epistles almost 40 years from when Jesus first called him to be a disciple. You can see a whole transition. Peter continued to grow and produce fruit. It is interesting, his last words recorded are, if you look in it, is, you know, we read this before, but 2 Peter 3:18, his last words in his last epistle that we know of, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Peter knew Jesus personally and lived with him for 3.5 years. Yet he never stopped learning and growing in knowledge of his Savior and Lord Jesus, and he never stopped producing fruit. We all know the parable of the talents. Disciples of Jesus are expected to grow and produce fruit. And this brings me to my final point today. Disciples love one another. Disciples love one another. Let's turn to John 13, verse 34. John 13, verse 34. And verse 34 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Disciples of Jesus will love one another. Now, how do we love one another? Well, how is love defined in action? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. This is love in action. This is how love is manifested in action. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Just thinking about myself for a minute there. Some of these kind of hit home a little bit. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. You know, what an incredible list. You know, one might want to put this on your refrigerator or on a computer keyboard or on your steering wheel. This is love in action. It's an outward expression of love. You know, Jesus said it this way in Matthew 12, verse 31. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Simple as that. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If we treat our neighbors as ourselves, we're showing love. Jesus said, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, Passover is approaching, as was mentioned. It's pushing us soon. And we're reminded of the love that God had for us. That while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. We express our appreciation for what God and Jesus Christ have done for us by how we follow him as disciples in love towards others. We show this in service towards in the foot washing service. We show that in the ceremony, that we are willing to serve others, which is also an outward sign of love. We also show our understanding of Christ's love for others and how we react when we feel mistreated or wronged. Turn to 1 Peter 1 with me, 1 Peter 1. I mentioned I would read this later on. I would turn to this scripture at the beginning, the following in Christ's footsteps. But 1 Peter 1, verse 21. We'll actually start in verse 20. And here Peter, again, as I just mentioned, he's a maturing person. And this is, you know, written around 65 AD, so a good 35 years or close to 40 years from when he first met, 38 years from when he first met Jesus Christ. And this is coming towards the end of his life. Verse 20 says, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, well, that's a tough one. If you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to do this, you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Here we see the same Peter who cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, writing in these words. Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps, even to the point of when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to God. Disciples fully walk in all the steps of Jesus. Have you ever seen footsteps in the snow? You know, you can see, you know, an adult, a big person has kind of walked in there, and it's just one set of footsteps. And sometimes you see children like to see if they can step in the same ones behind there. And they go each one. And maybe we've done that sometimes. We see these footsteps, and we try to step in the ones ahead of us and don't make any new ones. There's only one set, and we try to step in each one of the footsteps ahead of us. And in this case, we just can't come upon a footstep and think, I'm not sure I'm going to step on that one. I think I'm going to skip over it. Disciples follow the footsteps, all of them. Disciples of Jesus follow all the footsteps. The good news is that those who follow lead to a very glorious place. You've got to follow them all. You can't sort of go around them and stop or make your own. You've got to follow the footsteps. Turn to John 14 with me. John 14. John 14 and verse 1. Here Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know." And so we know God has a very marvelous plan and a place in his kingdom for all that faithfully follow him. Christ could say with confidence that we would know the way. Jesus' disciples know the way simply because they follow each footstep of Jesus Christ. The footsteps get us there. You just have to be willing as a disciple of Jesus to be diligent in following them. The disciples of Jesus follow him in all teaching. They understand the cost. They're committed to the end. They're all in, no wavering. They do not depart from Jesus' teaching and word, and they bring forth fruit that glorifies God. Disciples of Jesus love one another, following in the footsteps of Jesus. It takes being all in to follow those footsteps. But then again, Jesus and God are all in for what they have done and what they will do. They're all in. There's no doubt about it. Let's end on the following scriptures, on the following scripture. And if you'd like to turn to Matthew 19, verse 27, Matthew 19, verse 27. And then it says in verse 27 of Matthew 19, "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?'" Peter's just saying what everybody was thinking. Probably what we all should probably ask ourselves fully before we go all in. Let's see what Jesus said in verse 28. "So Jesus said to him, 'Surely I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life."